You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 15 in just a few moments. But this week I was thinking about my childhood church. I was thinking about how grateful I am for the church in which I was raised. That church in so many ways shaped my life, and it formed my faith, or helped form my faith in Christ. I came to faith in Christ and was baptized at a relatively early age, and it was a very real thing in my life, even at an early age. I grew up, the church taught me that, you know, I grew up with Jesus being a friend, and I began to understand that I needed a Savior, not just a friend. And so that church was so instrumental in so many ways. I came to understand what it means to be a Christian from the preaching and teaching and relationships and encouragement from the people in that church. I could tell you right now three or four Sunday school teachers I had that prayed for me well into my 20s. They prayed for me through college. They prayed for me in seminary. They prayed for me in my first job, my first pastorate in New York. Mrs. King was one of these beloved individuals in the church, and it's just such a rich treasure. I came to love the gospel of grace because that church treasured the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And I'm so very grateful for that church, so very grateful for the Christian community. I pray that this church becomes that for each of us and for all that God is drawing and bringing together to form Mission City Fellowship, that will be that kind of church. There's just no substitute for a true, Spirit-filled, Bible-driven, Christ-exalting community of faith. We absolutely need that in our lives. There is one thing about the church I grew up in. One thing that I was taught that I wish had been different. And it concerned the gospel of grace. The church was unapologetically evangelistic. The message of the gospel, we were continually encouraged to share in our personal relationships, to bring people to church where they would hear that gospel message and would be called to respond to the gospel message in repentance and faith. It was rightly preached, this message. And I know, I have vivid memories growing up, that often the waters of the baptistry were stirred with new believers. We would often see baptisms in the course of a year because of the church's faithfulness to proclaim Christ. But here's the thing about that. That was where the gospel stopped. There are some churches that probably could benefit from being more like that church, where we become the dangers of becoming more of a country club than an embassy of Christ, than people who are on mission with Christ, for Christ. But you see, the gospel was something you proclaimed purely and solely to those who were not believers, to those who were lost. And certainly that is what needs to happen there. The gospel of grace was a glorious truth, but it was meant as the news to save people. That's how I came to understand it. It was the truth that got you into the Christian faith. And once you were in, so to say, the gospel was in your past. It's like driving. You'd see it in your rearview mirror. It was rich. It was dynamic. You loved it. You embraced. You were saved by it, but it was kind of past. Once you come in to the Christian faith, there's a different set of truths, apparently, that take hold. The Christian life then was spent driving away from the gospel. It is Christ's work that got us in, but once in, the focus now changed to our work or my work. Christ's work saved us, but our work sanctifies us. That's essentially what I was taught. And this is such a distortion of the truth. This is a misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. You have probably heard, I know I've heard Phil say this many, Pastor Phil say this many, many times already just in this first year in the life of our church. And I've heard it from other pastors, faithful gospel-centered pastors. You've heard them say, we must never move on from the gospel. We must never move on from the gospel. Have you ever thought about what that means and why they're saying it and why it's important? The truth is, the gospel of grace that saves us is the gospel of grace that also equally sanctifies us. It is the work of God in salvation, and it is the work of God through Christ in our sanctification. The work is still on Christ's shoulders, and it remains on His shoulders our whole life. I'm not saying there's not a response, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Our response, our part in it. But the emphasis of salvation is Christ. The emphasis of sanctification is Christ. The hope to be saved is through Christ. The hope to be sanctified is through Christ. It is essential that we understand the gospel of grace. It's not something that we see in our rearview mirror in the Christian life, but rather it's essentially the car we're driving in. You could make a case it's the engine, but we'll just go with the car for now. We continue this morning in our sermon series, preaching through the book of Titus. This morning, we will see how the gospel of grace is always at work in our lives. Christ's work fully secured our salvation at the cross, but His ongoing, never-ending work is to apply that salvation each and every day for each and every one of His followers. That is the source and hope and foundation of a life of godliness that we're called to. If Jesus saved us and said, "Go figure out how to please me," we would be in trouble. He doesn't leave it to us. He not only instructs us, but then He empowers what He instructs in our life. So, let's read beginning in chapter 11 of Titus, in chapter 2, verse 11. We read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord. May we hear it and heed it. Now, we're not going to be able to get through all of this today. This is probably going to have to be a two-parter. There's just so much here that to look at. But what we find here in verse 11 is Paul is following up his instructions that he gave to these various groups, to older men, older women, younger women, to Titus himself. He gave these instructions to them in verses 1 through 10. And now he continues on by highlighting how this instruction can actually happen and take place and come to fruition in their lives. He's highlighting how the grace of God works in the life of a Christian. So he says, he begins saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That first word "for," he's connecting it to what he said before. That's how we understand that. All this instruction he gave in verses 1 through 10, he's then saying, "For, because of that, and in lieu of that, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, let me be clear from the moment. He's not saying that all people are going to be saved. Basically, the implication here is all kinds of people, across all cultural, across all barriers, into every culture, into every kind of people, the gospel is going to go forward. But the grace of God is the gospel. The grace of God that he's talking about here is the gospel. And so that's where I'm referring to, better yet, as the gospel of grace. The good news of what God did for us that we were undeserving of. We could not earn it. It's unearnable, which isn't really a word, but it's unearnable. You can't merit what God did when salvation appeared in Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace brings salvation for all kinds of people. This verse obviously is talking about Jesus. Jesus appeared in the foreordained plan of God, the Father, to sacrifice himself for sinful people. That is the gospel. You know, Sovereign Grace, a few years back, put out this beautiful song. And it's just this simple but so clear song that gives us the gospel. Holy God in love became, perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. That's the gospel. Just simply stated in a beautiful song. I hope you've heard that. You can Google that or YouTube that. The gospel song by Sovereign Grace. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. And on the cross he took my sin, and by his death I live again. This is the gospel of grace, and it transforms everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? That is the call of the gospel. The response to the gospel is to accept it, to believe it, to respond with, "I am a sinner. He did die in my place. He took my blame. And he died on the cross for my sin. And now I can live again. He makes me a new person." You know, as one pastor friend told me, he said it like this, "For the grace of God has appeared." He said, "Jesus is the face of grace." I like that. Jesus is the face of grace. You know, I was so taken with this simple phrase, "The grace of God has appeared," this gospel of grace, the gospel, the grace of our God that appeared bringing salvation. Because when it appeared, obviously the result was salvation. Because grace appeared, because Christ came, family, today is the day of salvation. Have you considered what that means? This period, you could call it an age. The word "day" can be used for a day, or it can be used for a longer time period. This period in the course of human history is the day, it is the age of salvation. Paul states this so very clearly in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Family, there is coming a day when Christ will come and judgment will follow and a new day begins. But that day is not yet. Today is the day of salvation. There is still time for lost sheep to be found. Today, this period of time in human history, God is saving and God is redeeming and God is showing mercy. And he employs his church to bring that message to people. God has appeared, Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. That is why we work now, that many more will come to hear and know the call of God on their lives to come out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why sharing of the gospel is so important. We have news, but the news has to be delivered. Romans 10 tells us this wonderful promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they call when they don't believe in him? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, without someone telling them? I mean, it's just common sense, right? We must tell people by preaching, by personal witness, through relationships, in conversations, the gospel of grace. Because the grace of God has appeared in Christ, salvation is possible. We can share the good news with the confidence that God is still saving. There is coming a time, again, when the gospel will not be a means of salvation, it will not be a means of new birth, but rather it will be a reminder of what was missed. But the grace of God has appeared this day. This is when the gospel is proclaimed and God saves through the means of preaching and sharing and speaking and writing the gospel. So we need to put it out there with the confidence that when some hear it, God will save. Not everybody. Scripture is very clear. Men love darkness rather than light. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know that men love darkness rather than light. We know that the way to destruction is broad and many people choose it. The way to life is narrow and very few people find that. We know that. But we are called to bring the gospel and to put it out there widely, and to share Christ because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for people. But the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to tell us something that grace does for us as believers, something that grace does for those whom God saves through grace. Grace, we read, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. This is remarkable. The gospel of grace that appeared in Jesus is working even now to train us. It doesn't just save us, it trains us. The gospel not only makes us new creations, it shows us how to live as new creations and empowers a life as a new creation. The gospel of grace doesn't just get us into the kingdom, it teaches us how to live as citizens of that kingdom. And this is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process. The gospel of grace doesn't just train us once. You don't just go through a seminar and then you got it. It continues to work in our life. It's a progressive sanctification that the Spirit is working in our life because of the grace of our Lord. That is good news about the good news. It saves and it keeps on working to train and teach and bring about change in our lives. It continues to bring us so that we can be in order and in line with God Himself. And so we look and we see, what is the gospel of grace training us to do? Three things: to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and to wait for our blessed hope, which is the second appearing of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Grace is training us to renounce, to live, and to wait. We're probably not going to get through all three of these this morning. To renounce ungodliness. Grace is training us. Think about a train. My grandmother had, where she lived, you know, where my grandparents lived many years ago, over on Marchmont, they had a railroad tracks that were about three or four houses down the train tracks were. And I used to love being there when a train would come by. As a little kid, you know, it's great. You go out, this big train going by, and I always loved to wave at the caboose, you know, the guy in the caboose waving at the kids. That was such a thrill. Kids are easily entertained. Just such a thrill. I love these trains. I love to wave at the man in the caboose. But the power of a train is not in the caboose. It's in the locomotive. The engine is the power. The engine is what pulls the train along. This is how we can think about what is being said here. Like a locomotive pulling the train along, so the grace of God pulls us along in the life that God intends for us. I mean, certainly Paul would have no idea about a train. I mean, diesel-powered train. He would have no idea what I'm talking about. But he would have understood a horse or an oxen pulling a cart. The same image, the same thing, same principle. The gospel of grace pulls us along into a life that is marked by grace and is empowered by grace. The gospel leads us into a life that is consistent with the grace that saves us. So, grace trains us to do these three things, to renounce, to live, and to wait. So let's look at how grace trains us, pulls us along to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, the church and Christians are always confronted by these two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. David Wells put it like this: the church is ever exposed to the world, ever vulnerable to its alternative reading of reality, its system of values, its outlook, its habits, its prejudices, its temptations, its counterfeit gospels, its fraudulent hopes, its dangers, its pressures, its distractions, its dark holes, its conflicts, and its persecution. The church is ever exposed to the world. That's what Paul is pointing to here. These are sobering realities for the church. The grace of God trains us to renounce all the efforts of the world, a world that is under the influence of the evil one. It trains us to renounce all the efforts of the world to divert us, to distract us, and to deter us, or to corrupt us, confuse us, or compromise us. Grace teaches us to renounce anything that would work against the will of God in the life of His people, and certainly in the life of the church. So to renounce something is to do essentially two things. First, to renounce means we reject something. We're abandoning it. We're saying, no, no, not that. We're not doing that. I don't go that. I don't hold to that. So we are told to reject or abandon any attachment to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is that which is contrary to God. It can take the form of something that refuses to yield to God, something that will not fear God, something that maybe denies God. The world is set up to either deny God or to make God something much less than He actually is, something, a God that's more manageable, a God that's more like us. And it's amazing what happens, how God becomes more, His sensibilities and His priorities are just a reflection of our sensibilities and our priorities, instead of for the God that He reveals Himself. And listen, I mean, you know this. If you walked with Christ, This is not coming as news to you. The world is not passive in its beliefs. You see, the church is not the only entity out there that's trying to make disciples. So is the world. And it's active in doing that, just as we are called to be active in making and maturing disciples. The world is active in doing that. Instead, though, of disciples that love Christ and follow his teachings, the world is making disciples that love themselves and follow their heart. I mean, how many times do you hear that? Just do what's in your heart. Just follow your heart. You can't go wrong. Scripture says you will always go wrong if you follow your heart that's unredeemed and unregenerated and not under control of the Spirit. This kind of thinking is everywhere, right? I mean, you see this, right? We must be aware, we must be watchful of that which would be used to disciple us. I mean, the low-hanging fruit in this issue is always entertainment. And because that is a legitimate thing. We what are we entertained by? But there are other things that the world uses. The allure of materialism, of money, of possessions. That's a powerful thing, because if you can get someone's heart attached to possessions, then that pushes out an attachment to Christ. There is the pull or the appeal for power and influence. There's the desire for acceptance and popularity. And certainly you have to talk about, when we're talking about ungodliness and worldly passions, you have to talk about our over-sexualized culture. And it's worldwide. Sexual gratification is no longer a gift of God to his people to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage covenant. It has become an all-encompassing God whose appetite has no boundaries, no limits, and no taboos. And it's in defiance of God himself, and it's in defiance and a distortion and brings destruction to the image of God in each of us when we live that way. Christianity has never been about, oh, I'm just, people are having sex and I'm so upset with that. It is a defiance of God himself, how he made us and his image in us. And when we lose that, something very basic, something very important is lost. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. And they're celebrating this. And they're getting mad at us because we won't get on board with their celebration. We have to renounce that. We don't have to be arrogant. We don't need to be self-righteous. I don't do, you know, that kind of snooty thing. But we have to renounce it. I can't do that. Following Christ leads somewhere else. God has given us something much better than that. These are agendas that our world is using, and it's using all kinds of means to disciple. So we have to ask ourselves, as followers of Christ, what are the means of this world, of these worldly temptations in my life, in your life? TV, movies, music, literature, streaming services, the influence of binge watching, which is a new phenomenon. I mean, before, you never heard someone say, just one more series, just one more year, you know. No, it's like, it's crazy. You can watch year after year of TV shows. And you know, I'll be honest with you. I've been known to have been watched in the past. But when I come to a scripture like this, I'm saying, I can't do that. I can't. I have to renounce that for Christ. Then we have to push ourselves to further, a little bit further, and ask, what amuses us? What makes us feel good? What makes us laugh? What keeps us interested? Are these things ungodly? And asking the other side of that, are all these things godly? Of God, from God, for God? So family, this is a hard question, but we need to ask it and we need to be honest before the Lord. Where are you being discipled by the world? It is at that point that Paul would say, it's time to renounce. It's time to reject. It's time to abandon. Is my exposure to the things in my life, to these influences, are they stirring and fostering and nurturing worldly passions? Or are the things in my life stirring and fostering and nurturing godly passions? Are they leading us to know God more intimately or to love God more devotedly? Are they engendering humility, gratitude, trust, worship, joy? These are the things that we are made for. These are the things Christ won for us. This is human thriving at its best. You know, the payoff for a disciple of this world is the passing pleasures of sin. That at the end will bring the wrathful judgment of God. The payoff for a disciple of Christ is abundant life that never ends. That's not even close to being equal. So what do we understand about worldly passions here? This is referring to desires that are contrary to God. Ungodliness is that which is tempting us from without. Ungodliness is the temptations from outside of us. Worldly passions are that which tempts us from within. The things our heart is trying to grab hold of. So what desires, what passions are we fulfilling in our lives? You know, and of course, this reminds us of what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, by world here, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the godless ways of the world, right? We love all people. We love the people of the world. He's not saying we don't love the people of this world. We do not love the godless ways of this world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do not love the world. Do you love the world? Do I love the world? Maybe a better question is, to what degree might I love the world? What does love of the world, what might it look like in your life? And the question is, how do you in faith and in the power of the Spirit keep from loving the world? We're reminded what James says in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion, and religion is not a bad word. I don't know how it became. I'm not into religion. I'm into a relationship. Religion is a good word when used in the right context. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I have a couple concerns. There are a couple concerns when we talk about renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. The first is, how do we keep from becoming legalists? Because that's always a temptation. I don't do that. I would never do that. And these are the Christians that spend their life walking through the world, and every time they see something that might be ungodly or something in that category, they gasp. Family, when the world sins, that's what it does by nature. We should never be surprised by that. Sinners sin. That's what they do. They have no choice but to sin because they do not have the new creation. They do not have the Spirit of Christ. They do not have the continuing work of the gospel of grace in their life. Why are we shocked when the world sins? I'm shocked when it doesn't sin more. That God's restraining grace is on this world, that we're not completely evil. But I have seen this so much in my life. Christians walking through, it can't hurt us unless it gets inside of us. How do we become wholehearted followers of Christ that turn from sin and worldliness but don't become harsh, stern, and self-righteous? How do we keep from being the sin police? You know, A number of years ago, I got this, and when I was living in Buffalo, I got this advertisement from a pastor. This is a copy of it, it's not the original. But this is what it said. He was coming to Buffalo, New York, and this is what it says. Read what God's prophet says, emphasizing repentance and obedience. And this is how he advertised what he was doing. Preaching against, and then he lists, adultery, divorce, and remarriage, marriage annulment, fornication, common law living, oral sex, lusting, homosexuality, lesbianism, pimps, pornography, mixed bathing, women wearing shorts, hatred, stealing, cheating, lying, deceiving, gambling, using God's name in vain, dope addiction, alcoholic beverages, tobacco use, smoking, pride, makeup, certain television programs, suicide, murder, rape, bribery, extortion, arson, miniskirts. I mean, a lot of these things were like, yeah, we wouldn't take a stand. Miniskirts? That gets the same level? He goes on and talks about revenge, burglary, rock music, and all the rest that the Bible condemns. He's saying a lot more than the Bible says. This flyer concerns me on a number of levels. But the biggest concern is that this man does not seem to know what I was talking about earlier, that the greatest threat to our soul is not from outside, but from inside. It is not the sin around us that is our greatest threat, but it is the sin that is within us. When we see the sin of our heart, when we know how we can make idols out of anything. But even so, our life is not defined as followers of Christ by what we're against, but what God created us for. This means of necessity that for us to say yes to some things, we then must say no to others. And this works both ways. If we say yes to God, we must say no to the world. If we say yes to the world, then we are saying no to God. 1 John 2:15, I read earlier, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Scripture clearly lays out for us activities and attitudes and motives and behaviors and relationships that the follower of Christ must not give way to or participate in. We say no to them, but it never puts our obedience in a context of its own, as if just obeying is what God is after. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions is not an end in itself. We've talked about that before. I think that idea becomes so much bigger because I think at the heart of idolatry is that we make things that God intends a means into the end. And we do this often with a righteous life or living a life as we're called to here. We make, oh, I renounce that. I don't do that. I'm good. As if we do all this and that is the end of the matter and that is all that matters, that I did those things, now look at me. No, family. Our obedience and purity is always to lead us to God. We say no to ungodliness and worldly passions to say yes to God. It is always to know Him, to walk with Him, to enjoy His love, to know His presence, to express our love, to serve Him. Our obedience is not an end in itself. It's a means to greater fellowship and walk with the Lord. That's why He did that, because sin keeps that from happening. Sin keeps us from fellowshipping with the Lord. There's another concern when we talk about renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and that is, well, what is the role of legitimate desires and passions in our life? Maybe this is confusing. Like, so what can I desire? What passions are legitimate? John Piper once addressed this issue, and he framed it like this. Someone will ask, should I not desire dinner? Should I not desire a job? Should I not desire a spouse? Should I not desire children? Should I not desire a healthy body or a good night's rest? Should I not desire the morning sun or a great book or an evening with friends? Should we not desire these things that all seem to be fine? They're not overtly sinful. Piper said this, the answer is no, we should not desire these things unless it is ultimately a desire for God. Do you desire dinner because you desire God? Do you want a job because in it you will discover God and love God and be able to serve Him? Do you long for a spouse because you are hungry for God and hope to see God and love God in your partner? Do you desire the child and the healthy body and the good night's rest and the morning sun and the great book and the evening with friends for God's sake? Do you have an eye for God in everything you desire? Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything we do is oriented to and related to God, including our desires. This is so helpful, at least it was for me, because it clarifies for us the role of right passions and right desires. Worldly passions and desires are anything disconnected from the glory, purpose, will, and kingdom of God. Our whole lives are to be for Him. So all of our desires must be in relation to Him and must be oriented to Him. The gospel of grace trains us to renounce an ungodly life with ungodly passions. And quickly, the gospel also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We have somewhat looked at that already. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We are renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions for a life of self-control that is upright and godly. We're renouncing that. We're accepting this. Self-control means we are not driven by our impulses. Our yearnings do not dictate our behavior. We do not give way to whatever we feel or want. And contrary to this world, we show restraint toward the life we live. We can be satisfied with little, and we can be grateful when we have more. This is self-control. And what's important here is our self-control is really spirit control. We look to the Spirit, who is the active presence of Christ in our life. The Spirit of God is the active presence of God in our life. He empowers all we do. He provides ability to control ourselves. You know how we know this? What is the last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. It is the work of the Spirit to bring self-control. And so the question is, if we are not controlling our lives under the Spirit, who or what is? An upright life. This is living a proper life toward others, one that reflects the gospel of grace. This means our relationships must show we are followers of Christ and not a disciple of the world. We don't do what the world does. We don't operate like the world operates. We do not lord it over, Jesus said. The world loves the Lord. The world thinks you're great if you have a lot of people under you. Jesus thinks you're great if you're serving under other people. It's a different paradigm. Our business transactions are upright. They are just. We are not out for ourselves. We don't use others for our advancement. Our conversations reflect grace and are filled with truth and compassion. We are true to our word in our conversations and in our decisions and in our commitments. We are honorable in our actions. We are dependable in our duties. We are a joy to be around and a friend who can be trusted. This is an upright life, and it is what God does in us through the gospel of grace. And then he talks about a godly life. This is speaking of an internal disposition towards God. We love God. We enjoy the Lord. We desire Him. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh, my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. This is how grace is growing us. This is where grace is pulling us along to renounce and to live. Well, there's so much more, and God willing, we will pick this up next week because I want to give it the room it needs to give. Where, as you think about your life, how is the gospel of grace training you? Do you need to renounce some things? Do you need the purpose to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to live self-controlled, upright, and godly. I need help. I need clarity. I need your spirit to energize that. Are you purposing these things? Could you take maybe just one of these, self-controlled, upright, or godly? Take one of these and say, this week, Lord, I'm going to focus on this. Lord, I want you to teach me about this. Teach me from your word what it means and what it looks like, and then apply it in my life. Lord, if it's just self-control, what does that look like? So let's go to the Lord and ask Him. Okay? Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging word, and it's also an encouraging word because your grace is doing this. Your grace is training us. Your grace saved us. Your grace is working to make us more like Christ every day. So, Lord, I pray that we would be empowered as we think about your work in our lives. Lord, we don't want to be a disciple of this world. We don't want to give even an inch to the world. We want to be wholeheartedly for Christ. We want to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. We want to continue to push on this to increasingly follow Christ in every area of our life, Lord, that we are renouncing any worldliness and we're replacing it with godliness as your spirit works in us. Lord, would you do that among your people, giving us this desire to reject what is false and true, that is a distortion, that is a corruption, and that ultimately brings death for the life that we have in Christ and the new way to live. Thank you, Jesus, for your patience. Thank you for working in us, Lord. We pray because of Jesus and in his great name.